is Ezekiel 34, other places, but in this one, the Lord just blasts the shepherds of Israel. And we're not talking about people who are tending the sheep. It's imagery. In the ancient Near East, it was even imagery for kings. But here, it's for the leaders of Israel. The word of the Lord, Ezekiel 34, 1, came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel. That is not a good ah. That's not like, ah. No, that was a, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you've not strengthened, the sick you've not healed, the injured you've not bound up, the strayed you've not brought back, the lost you have not sought. Remember, God leaves the 99. He's like a shepherd, not in this place, but in Mark early on, and goes to find the one. The lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness, you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, and no, with none to search or seek for them. Good morning. We're on Ezekiel 34. Welcome, welcome. Welcome, welcome. Durans are always welcome here. Therefore, you shepherds, verse 7 of Ezekiel 34. This is background to John 10, where Jesus taught, I'm the good shepherd. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord. Tell you what, that's a hard thing to hear. You hear at least when the Lord starts like that. As I live, God, surely, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd. And because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Whew. I am against the shepherds. I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. Woo! He does not relent. Ezekiel 34:11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. How many times has he said my sheep? Whoo! In other words, God identifies with his people. That's covenantal language. God has committed himself to them. And by reciprocal grace, they've committed themselves to him, although not very well for the leaders. I will seek out my sheep. I will rescue them, verse 12. I will bring them out of all the peoples and gather them from all the countries. I will feed them, 14, with good pasture. They'll lie down in good grazing. Sounds like Psalm 23, doesn't it? 15, verse 15, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Enough, John 10. That was just a little preview, a little background, while we were waiting for people to arrive. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Gospel of John. How much we love it and benefit from its wonderful Christology and warm message of your love for your people. Thank you that Jesus is our good shepherd. Thank you that we are your sheep by your grace. Bless us, we pray, and our families through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. John 10. Actually, what we're studying is God's so-called eternal security or preservation of his people, how he keeps us. We're studying four doctrines in their interrelation. God's keeping, our perseverance, our keeping on, assurance or confidence of final salvation, and then apostasy, defection from a faith previously professed. Van, I told Pat Campbell that you and I think he's an apostate. We call him an apostate Jehovah's Witness. He laughed. He said, amen. Oh, if anybody wants Pat Campbell's booklet on why he's no longer a JW, he's got plenty of them. And it's good. It's a good testimony. So, not to do every verse in John 10, but two metaphors. I'm the door for the sheep, verses 1 through 1 through 10. What does that mean? There's a sheepfold. Jesus is the door, the gate. That's another way to say it. Shepherd puts himself as the gate. Great, good. Here's Jesus, the shepherd, being the gate. What's that mean?
You have to go through him to get in.
Exactly. So that, therefore, that means he is the
way, the truth, and the life.
He's the way. Is the parallel idea to this. Seven I am sayings. John likes sevens. Seven I am sayings, but only three different meanings. In case we didn't catch the meanings, in 14:6 he summarizes all three in one of the seven. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. My problem with John is I could get off on any one of these things and lose track of what we're doing. Fast, real fast. I'm the way. The context is the Father's house in heaven, right? With many rooms. The word, it's the Greek word hodos. It means way or road. Jesus is the only road to the Father's heavenly mansion. It's metaphorical language. It speaks of God's dwelling place and God's welcoming his people. His people belong to him. Jesus is going to go and prepare a place for them and come again and take them to be with him. He'll come again. Express language. I will come again. Second coming language in his mouth. And take you to be with me. And you know the way where I'm going. And one of my favorite disciples of yet, pray for me. I'm preaching on the 14th of June. Van is doing a little break for the man. My profile in the Gospel of John, Thomas. Thomas is mentioned in five books of the New Testament. In every one but John, he's simply a name. The Synoptic Gospels list him in the list of disciples. I was a little surprised about this one. I forgot. Acts 1 lists him among the believers waiting for the Holy Spirit. Like that. Cool. Only John, or sometimes it says John the twin. We don't exactly know what that means, but maybe another name. Anyway, did I say John? Thomas. But John, three times only, three occasions in the Gospel of John, Thomas speaks. First time, John 11, the Jews in Judea were wanting to kill Jesus. Jesus is going up that they don't understand at all. Lazarus, your friend, is ill. If he's ill, he'll get better. Then Lazarus, your friend, has died. If he died, and then Thomas says, let us go and die with him. Confused? Yeah. Brave? Very. Confused? Very, very. And then in chapter 14, exactly this passage, Father's house in heaven, Jesus the only road, the only way to the Father's house. You know where I'm going, and you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I love Thomas. Thomas is an honest man. Is it fair to call him a doubter? Somewhat. He's Thomas the Confused in the first one, but he's heroic. He's going to go die for Jesus. No understanding of the resurrection of Christ, of the atonement of the cross. There's a commitment to the person of Christ that is surely commendable, right? Admirable. Second time, he probably, usually Peter's the spokesman. He's the leader. There's no question. He's got leadership, great leadership quality. Somehow Thomas speaks. Maybe he was closer. I don't know why, but we don't know where you're going. So then Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except by me. Finally, Thomas gets his day after saying he's not going to believe in the risen Christ unless he touches him. Kind of a personal request. Unless I put my hands in his wounds. Woo. And we don't know whether he did or didn't, but he didn't need to if he didn't. If he did, doesn't need to tell us that either, but because it doesn't. But it's he says, my Lord, he says, to him, my Lord and my God. Finally, Thomas speaks some great words. And the purpose statement immediately follows. And sorry, I didn't mean to give you my whole sermon early. I'm the way. That means he's the Savior. He's the only road that leads to the Father's heavenly house. Heavenly picture. John 10, I'm the gate into the sheepfold. Earthly picture, but the same meaning. No one comes to God except through Jesus Christ. If you have not read, I don't know if you have time to read, but David Calhoun, my former colleague at Covenant Seminary, what a godly man. He's with the Lord now. He made his doctor's famous, literally famous, publishing articles because he wasn't supposed to survive way past the expected date for non-Hodgkin's colon lymphoma. Lymphoma? Is that the right word? Cancer, anyway. He did. He made doctors because he just kept going. He wrote two volumes on the history of Princeton Seminary. They're marvelous. Have you read those, Van? It's so sad in the end. Because Machen, Warfield has died. Machen is fighting for the gospel. Modernism took over the schools in the United States. Princeton had scholarship equal to any of them, maybe better still. But the pressure was on the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. Finally, they got their way by reorganizing the board. And that forced Machen and others to leave and found Westminster Seminary in 1927 in Elkins Park, Pennsylvania, Philadelphia area, which is where I'm from. In any case, it's a wonderful book. It is so good. For one thing, David Calhoun had a PhD from Princeton University. Okay, that helps. He's a graduate. It is so good. The board of Princeton Seminary today, maybe his degree was from the seminary. Their schools are somewhat interchangeable. They gave them to all the board members. And it tells the defection from the gospel. As a matter of fact, some of the people still believe the gospel. But they were broader. And they wanted to have the higher criticism, the destructive criticism of the Bible. And Warfield, as long as he lived, would never tolerate that. And Machen, he left the school that he loved. Anyway, wonderful, wonderful thing. Jesus is the only Savior of the world. Already they were saying, man, maybe not. Already they were devaluing grace. You didn't really need grace so much. I'm the way, I'm the truth. That means he's the revealer of God. He's the one who makes God known. He's the Word. He's the light. He's the one who says, the words I speak to you, my Father gave me to speak. And others say, no man ever spoke like this man. The way, the truth, the life. Perhaps the major picture in the fourth gospel of Jesus is as the bestower of eternal life, the giver of eternal life. I'm the resurrection and the life. And here, I am the life, the way, the truth, and the life. So, way, road to the Father's heavenly house, corresponds to John 10, gate, door into the sheepfold. Jesus is the only Savior. Then he goes on his Good Shepherd Discourse, as it's called. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Against that Ezekiel 34 background. Whew. They were getting fat on the sheep, not even caring for the sheep, right? And Jesus refers to that kind of thing when he says the robber and the thief early on in chapter 10. Whew. Verse 7, you do need Ezekiel 34 to understand verse 7. Otherwise, you could say, is he condemning the prophets? Is he condemning John the Baptist? Of course not. Truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. That's Ezekiel's sheep. And that is probably the Jewish leaders in his own day. In the synoptics, perhaps Mark and maybe Matthew. Jesus was deeply moved because the people were like sheep without a shepherd. I'm the good shepherd, verse 14. I lay down my life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. It's that covenantal language again. Totally different than the sheep in Ezekiel 34. Like the Lord God, the shepherd of the sheep in Ezekiel 34. Is Jesus taking the place of God here? Yes. No question. One out of many, many times in this gospel. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Universally understood, I think, correctly, as speaking of mission to the Gentiles. Doesn't happen to the book of Acts. But here, there are precursors. There are hints of it coming. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. What does that mean? To listen to Jesus' voice means to? What is it? I think maybe believe and obey. To trust savingly, yes, that's what I mean by believe.
They need to understand
it
as well.
They need to understand to believe, of course. So there'll be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Only twice in the New Testament does Jesus raise himself. John 2, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. Right here, John 10. Furthering the New Testament pattern in general to ascribe to the Son of God the generic works of God from the Old Testament. John goes further, and here's one example. Jesus raises himself. Usually in New Testament, the Father raises the Son, or what we have, the divine passive. He was raised. If you made that to an active sentence, it would be God raised him and God would be the Father. A few times the Holy Spirit gets in on the action, but only here, only in John, is Jesus the one who raises himself. Systematic statement, the Holy Trinity raises the Son from the dead, especially the Father. By the way, if Scripture only said the Father, how would I say it? I would say, the Scripture only says the Father, but systematically, we would say the Holy Trinity raises Jesus. Where does that come from? Notice it was a deliberate second step, right? I didn't put the systematics over the Bible. But it comes from this statement. All the works of God outside of the interior work of God, life of God, are indivisible. We cannot separate. The Trinity is one. And many times, the Bible even shows us that. But when it doesn't, we say, it doesn't say it, but since God is one, we distinguish the persons. Only the Son became incarnate. Only the Son died on the cross. But we never divide the persons. Van, agreed?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, I'm just checking. If ever he disagrees, you need to think about it. Or I'll say it better. Maybe I'm wrong. I'm not afraid of being wrong. And you can ask questions anytime.
Well, is there another name for that besides indivisible?
Indivisa is the Latin. I translate it for you. Omnibobra. It's distinguishing the works of God ad intra, within the divine life, from ad extra. And these are the works of God outside of the interior working of the Trinity. Another word for it? Indivisible. United. I don't have a better word, real quick. So, who died on the cross? The Son, of course. Only the Son. So can we separate the Trinity? Yes. Yes, it says, Father, why did you forsake me? Why have you forsaken me? God, my God, my God, quoting Psalm 22:1. Why have you forsaken me? Is that a rupture in the life of the Godhead? No. It's relational. The relations, which is a shock. The eternal relations of fellowship between the Father and the Son are interrupted. What? But there's no, the Trinity didn't become divinity. The Trinity wasn't exploded. And as a matter of fact, Scripture indicates, although only the Son died, 2 Corinthians 5, maybe it's 18. God the Father, in context, no question. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And if there was ever a verse, I always get mixed up. It is either Hebrews, I'm not going to say it, I'm just going to get it right. Jesus offered himself to God, 9:14. Jesus offered himself up to God, sacrificial priestly language, through the eternal spirit. So we actually have scriptures that say, even the cross, only the Son died, we don't confuse the persons, but we don't separate the persons of the Godhead. The work of redemption, of course it's especially Christ's work, but it's the work of the Holy Trinity. God is one. He's inseparable. Now, I found years ago, I was better at distinguishing the persons than I was at emphasizing the unity of God. And so I say things like, election is the work of the Father. Now I say, is the work of the Trinity, especially the Father, like that. Redemption, the work of the Son, the work of the Trinity, especially the Son. The application of salvation is the work of the Trinity, especially the Holy Spirit. But take sanctification. Who would you say, if you had to name one person, who sanctifies us? Don't be afraid of saying the wrong answer. We will all just stand up and hiss and boo and laugh at you. No problem. David, who sanctifies us? I would say the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. But you're also right. Ephesians 5. He loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify the church through the water. And how about Hebrews 12, something or other. God disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. So guess what? The Bible itself teaches sanctification is the work of the Trinity. If it only said the Spirit, I would say it like this again. The Bible only says the Spirit is the sanctifier, putting the Bible first. But systematically, we have to say, since the Trinity is inseparable, the Trinity sanctifies us. But the Bible even says it. If you count noses, surely the Spirit is the sanctifier. After all, we neglect his name. He's the Holy Spirit. John 10. He lays down his life. He takes it up again. Notice the Father is the first person. Notice that I have authority. This charge, 18 at the end, I have received from my Father. Father is the first person of the Godhead. The Son obeys the Father. You cannot reverse that statement. The Father doesn't obey the Son. Nope. There's one God. Each of the persons are God. But there is an order. Once again, as was predicted in John 1, 10 to 13. There's division among the Jews. Verse 19. Many of them said, he has a demon. He's insane. Others said, these are not the words of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Remember the blind man? Uneducated blind man. No Helen Keller. No guide dog. No dogs. No Braille. The guy withstands the leaders of Israel. And he says, you don't know where he's from? He opened my eyes. We never heard of anybody doing that. He's from God. You fools. He doesn't say that, but oh, they get so mad at him. You're going to teach us? Well, it's Joannine irony. Yeah, you should listen to them. Him. He is closer to the kingdom of God than you dummies are. Oh, jeez. Then we get to what we're really at, or trying to do. How long you keep us in suspense, verse 24, after a little setting in 22-23. They might have found that colonnade of Solomon archaeologically. You know about that? Walking in the colonnade of Solomon in the temple. They find that? I think maybe. They found some of the temple kind of stuff like that. Am I an expert? Obviously not. I'm a theologian, not a New Testament guy. Anyway, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. That is not honest language. He has told them, he has shown them over and over and over, and he sees right through their guile. I told you and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Whoa, 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 whoa. Shouldn't it say you're not my sheep because you don't believe? Sure. And that would be the normal way. I'm not saying the exact words, but that is a normal concept in the fourth gospel. You are saved when you believe. He does talk about the source of belief already in John 1, 12 and 13, but surely he says that over 100 times, believe is used. But here he doesn't say that. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. It's one of John's three themes of election. The Father gives people to the Son. I'm not going to explore that yet. Not now. John 15, verses 16 and 19, the only place in the Bible. John ascribes to the Son more works than even the New Testament in general does. Only place in the Bible the Son is the author of election is John 15, 16, and 19. By the way, I don't know any place that the Holy Spirit is the author of election. Do you? So, here's how I would say it. The election is the work of the Trinity, overwhelmingly, especially the Father, once in Scripture, the Son, never the Holy Spirit. But since the persons are inseparable, election is the work of the Holy Trinity. The Holy Trinity loved you, if you believe in Jesus, the Holy Trinity loved you before creation. Whew. Ephesians 1:5. In love, he predestined us to adoption. Love and adoption are so warm. The verse before says he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. The third theme, Father gives people to the Son. The Son's the author of election in John 15, 16, and 19. Third theme is the antecedent or prior identity of the people of God. That's the emphasis. And a few times, those who are not the people of God. And this is one of those places. The Old Testament has a doctrine of election. God chooses Israel out of all the nations. Deuteronomy says it four times, sometimes explicitly. Not because you were the biggest nation. No joke. It was a man and his wife, both impossible of having kids. Abraham and Sarah. Your descendants will be as many as the grains of sand on the beach. What? As many as the stars in the sky. Are you kidding me? And they tried different ways to work it out humanly. Nope. Supernatural, not a virgin birth, but a supernatural conception. Baby. Sarah says, will I have pleasure in my old age? The Bible's not as fussy as we are sometimes. In effect, the Lord says, yes. Oh. There are sheep and there are goats. Emphasis, not on goats. A few times. Jesus says, I don't get the exact language. But he basically says, you don't believe because you don't belong to me. Whew. By the way, only God can say that kind of stuff. We can't say, oh, that person is definitely reprobate. No, we love and pray for people. We don't lie and we don't pretend, well, he went forward when he was 70, no, if he's living like the devil, then he's living like the devil, and we pray for him. But we don't condemn him. That is God's work. In any case, in this passage, there are those who are not sheep and those who are sheep. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. So, you want a book for this? Big academic book, D.A. Carson, Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility, Biblical Perspective and Tension. Accessible book. How Long, O Lord? Christian Reflections on Suffering and Evil, something like that. I have that messed up. I used to get in trouble all the time because I assigned too many pages. I wanted my guys to read a standard theology book, and the female students too. Burkhoff, it turned out to be. And then I wanted them to read a contemporary evangelical and reformed, usually, book that would help them in ministry. But I was so far over the limit of pages, then I got a smart idea. I'd have them read, for example, in this book, How Long, O Lord, 100 pages. And here's how it went. We had a day that we talked about it. What did you learn from this book? Half of the students, let's say there were 50, half of them were in sackcloth and ashes. Why? Carson says, when someone is really hurting, you don't come give them a sermon. Right? You sit with the person. You might touch as is appropriate, okay, for the context, gender, age, and all that kind of stuff. But you listen. Half the people just were like, oh, because they were well-meaning young pre-pastor kind of guys, right? And they just, oh, they died. It was good, though. And then he got into the business where the Bible teaches God's absolute sovereignty and salvation and genuine human responsibility. And these things are incompatible to our limited understanding. I said repeatedly, here's a graduate, sweet guy. I forget the name of the town south of Bowen. It's a rougher area. Sweet guy. And he said, Dr. Peterson, I remember the three mysteries. Just like that. The Trinity, the two natures of Christ, and divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I said, bless you, my son. And he was preaching to the people. Oh, what a wonderful brother. Sweet pastoral heart. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. Major emphasis of John? No. Unbelief is culpable. How can unbelief be culpable if God chooses some and not all? I'm not God. I don't know. But it is culpable. I'm not an expert on many things. I'm an expert on hell. Isn't that weird? Oh, how good to do a book on heaven and then another book on heaven. Oh, it's heavenly. Because the other is bad. In our small group at the time, we had a small group in our home forever. Somebody said, you're writing a book on hell? I said, yeah. I said, I'm going to pray for you. I knew a professor once that wrote a book on hell, and he had a mental breakdown. I said, well, thank you. Pray. I didn't have a breakdown, but it's tough. Anyway, I have 10 eternal judgment passages in the New Testament. I wrote those in a debate book against an annihilationist. University Press, I forgot the name of the book. In any case, over and over again, people go to hell for their sins. And there's no questioning God. In the presence of God's holiness and justice, I want to tell the man upstairs, Robert. No. They're like, they see their sin. It's too late. Are they condemned for the sin of unbelief? Sure, but the emphasis is on sinful words, thoughts, words, and deeds. So the human responsibility is real. That third mystery, which is really Calvinism, the compatibilism between God's absolute sovereignty and genuine human responsibility. Call it freedom if you will, you gotta define it right though. Is not as important as the first two. You don't have to be a Calvinist to be saved. Deny the Trinity, deny the two natures of the person of Christ, that is a very serious problem. You're probably not even not a Christian. They're essential. Calvinism is not essential. Anyway, Jesus was a Calvinist. Oops, sorry. That's an anachronism. Sorry about that. But here, he does teach reprobation. And then, more to our point, my sheep hear my voice. I think that means believe in him. And I know them, and they follow me. I think that means obey him. I give them eternal life. Tom Schreiner taught me that alone speaks of preservation. I didn't emphasize that well enough. I give them eternal life. And here you have the strongest possible negative statement in Greek. And they will never perish. The translations don't say never, ever, but a preacher could do that because the thought is something like that. It is very strong. I give them eternal life. If it's eternal life, does it last forever? Yes. Is eternal life only quantitative? No. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they might know you, Jesus prayed, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. So eternal life is qualitative. It is knowing God now. But does it have an end? No. Doesn't that word eternal mean age long? Yes. But how is the age defined? The age is defined by the context. In eternal life, in new heavens, new earth, in hell passages, the eternal punishment or life is defined by the life of God. And that has no end. Eternal life is qualitative. Knowing God is eternal life. If you haven't read J.I. Packer's Knowing God, put it on your list and get it by your bedstand or whenever you read, wherever you read. So edifying. They will never perish. Jesus categorically says they will never perish. I have great respect for Howard Marshall, the great Methodist New Testament scholar who trained scores of New Testament evangelical scholars, including some of my colleagues. I thank the Lord for him. He remained a Methodist. He remained believing you could fall away. But because of this passage and Romans 8 especially, he said, but it is unlikely. That is a better, I don't agree even with that. I think it's impossible. Although I got to tell you, in pastoral work, it's awful hard to figure out sometimes. Whew. In any case, we can't figure out everything. These four doctrines I taught repeatedly in courses. And the first day I said, you're going to know a lot more about preservation, perseverance, assurance, and apostasy than you did before if you stick with it. You're going to read books, you're going to study passage after passage in the Greek, on and on. Like I said, but if you think you're going to have all the answers, drop out now because you're not going to have all the answers. You're going to have parameters, but you're not going to have all the answers. You're going to need the wisdom of Solomon and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in ministry. Oh, and you will learn that in this class as well. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons, do miracles, and prophesy in your name? I've had charismatic students, God bless them, they were wonderful people, say, oh, no, churches, not students. The students were, they were too well taught in church. They said, they have to be saved. I said, Jesus said, I will say to you, I never knew you, you workers of evil, of iniquity. Depart from me. That is some strong stuff. At the time that 700 Club, name of the people were? Jim Baker's Fall. Do we bring Tammy and her makeup into this? No. Sorry, couldn't help it. Here somehow I'm at a lunch table. Assemblies of God guy, loved the Pentecostal and charismatic students I had loved the Lord, and they criticized, not my their word, not mine, the crazies who didn't need the seminary. Although there's a strong impetus in the Assemblies of God, for example, which I have great respect for that, to serve the Lord. And if you go to seminary, you might get sidetracked and not serve the Lord. You know what? I respect that. Although I sure like pastors who are trained. In any case, here we are at the lunch table. And my Pentecostal student says, "You Presbyterians, with your structures, you discipline people," he says. "We don't." A couple weeks later, the Assemblies of God disciplined. I'm getting them mixed up now. Who's the other guy with the prostitutes? Yeah, Swaggart. I'm getting my televangelist mixed up. They disciplined Swaggart and lost millions of dollars of income. Oh, I respected them for that. And they, we have to leave people to the Lord. Some of these guys preach the gospel, and where people say, yes. Can we really evaluate their, can you evaluate their eternal destinies, man, clearly? No. I'm not going to touch it. I will say this, based upon this study of this kind of thing. It's there's some very bad signs. But we have to leave that ultimately to the Lord. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand." I once had a student. Why do I remember this? Big, tall, skinny guy. Married a sweet redhead. How can I say it? A lovely Christian girl, but she was not skinny. Opposite attracted. I remember him in a prayer meeting in chapel. Day of prayer. Weeping openly as a new husband. And here's what he said. He said a good thing in my class, I'll share. He's weeping, he says. And I'm such an old sentimental cooch character, I'm likely to start beating myself. He says, "Dear Lord, thank you for showing me my utter selfishness like that." That's what marriage would do for you real fast. And what a sweet guy. And their marriage was good. But he was just being broken. It was beautiful to see. Anyway, here's what he said. He says, "You know, that word snatch, that speaks of violent attempts to take the sheep away." And he says, "That would include all lesser attempts." I said, "A." That's good. That is good exegesis, I think. In other words, if the violent attempts, forceful attempts don't work, lesser ones are not going to work. "No one will snatch them out of my hand." I don't exactly know the picture. Yeah, it's possible hand could stand for arms and the sheep are in Jesus' arms, something like that. But then the Father who has given them to me is greater than all. There's that first person business again. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Are the Father's arms around the Son's arms? I don't know. I can't picture it right. But I'll tell you what, we're in good hands. Pardon me, I don't mean to do an Allstate commercial now, but we are in good hands indeed. Oh my word. Yes, it doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. But since God is the Holy Trinity, the Trinity keeps us saved. And I'll show you other passages where the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the down payment, the first fruits, all kind of language that says we have the Spirit now, the pledge, and he is the promise of the full inheritance, the full salvation in the end. And as a matter of fact, John 10:30 is often misinterpreted. "They'll never perish. No one can take them out of my hand. No one can take them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Is it some kind of in essence, because it's a neuter pronoun, it means divine essence? No. We're one in keeping the sheep saved. Does that imply deity? Oh, yes, it does. Does the Apostle Paul keep anybody saved? Does the angel Gabriel keep anybody saved? No, I don't think so. God keeps people saved I and the Father are one in this context, in their doing the divine work of preservation. And as usual, John leaves out the Holy Spirit, whom he views as mainly post-Pentecost. Friends, I believe in the preservation of the saints, or God's perseverance with his saints, of his saints. We're going to talk about the perseverance of the saints proper, their own, keep it on, keep it on, because of passages like this. They are unequivocal. They are very clear. Are there not problem passages? Oh, yeah. You can mention any problem passage you would. Again, I'm not afraid to say I don't know. And there are a few of them that I would say this. I said in class. This particular passage, taken out of the context of the New Testament, you could understand it as saying you could fall away after being saved. Now, I don't so take it. But guess what? The Bible is a big book. And believe it or not, it is not a systematic theology. It is written by many authors over many years for many purposes. Am I saying that I really believe in prayer? Of course I am. But every verse in the Bible doesn't teach the 5 points of Calvinism. But I'll tell you what, Romans 8 and John 10 teach preservation. And so, are any verses keeping me up at night? No. Other things might keep me up at night, my heart and my prostate. Although, in my old age, I've learned this. I don't understand where this came from, but years ago, I have learned, without denying reality and problems, I don't understand it. By God's goodness, I'm able to compartmentalize. Next Wednesday, I go to the doctor. The cardiologist is going to tell me what's wrong with my ticker. The urologist is going to tell me what's wrong with my prostate. Jesus said, every day has enough trouble of its own. I start worrying on that day. Now, I prepare, and I did all the tests and all this stuff. And watch me be up tonight because I bragged here, right? It's a wonderful gift, and I'm thankful for it. So, comments or questions? We are safe. God's love is eternal. As a matter of fact, who was I reading? Philip Edgecombe Hughes in the book of Revelation. To him who loves us, doesn't say loved, and gave himself purified us with his blood, right in the introduction to Revelation, the address of the letter. Revelation is a letter, it's a prophecy, and it's an apocalypse. It's many things at once. But overall, big picture, it's a letter, the whole thing. It doesn't say loved, which is true. Loves us. And Philip Hughes says, yes, he loves us in the cross, and that's the supreme manifestation. But he loved us in eternity. He loves us before the cross. He loves us in the cross. He loves us now. It's so beautiful. So God loves us. He won't take his love away. Isn't that risky with people like you and me? Yeah, it's risky. Aren't you ashamed of yourself when you sin and the Lord spanks you for it? Good. That is a good, healthy response. Si, Señor.
Did Jesus ever say, I and the Father and the Spirit are one?
No. I don't claim to be a complete concordance, but no. By the way, I use the ESV concordance every day probably when I'm at work. And I would look up, that might be a hard one because there'll be 1,000 references to Spirit, but I just looked up Thomas, and you heard the results of it. Yes, sir. Father, thank you for your word. Build us up in our holy faith. Give us great assurance of your love for us. Give us grace to persevere and to live the way your people ought to. We praise your name, bless our pastor, and all who preach your word in truth around the world this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.